Gospel, chapter 5. And the title of this message this morning, it really occurred so conveniently with this Easter season. And the title of the message is Why Christ Was Crucified. There are a lot of people that have never really carefully thought about that. Why was Christ crucified? And as we begin, I'd like for you to look at the 5th chapter of John's Gospel, and I'll show you why this title fits perfectly with the chapter that we've been studying. So if you'll look at the 15th verse, we'll begin reading there down through the 18th verse. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And so the question is, and I believe it's the question of the ages, why would these Pharisees want to kill the Lord Jesus Christ? Why? Well, I want you to think about it. Why would anybody kill somebody else? Why? Well, the obvious answer is because that person is a threat to them. It's like life against life. If he doesn't die, then I'm going to die. And so this is why a lot of people get concealed carry and carry a gun, because if somebody is threatening your life, you're going to do your best to kill them rather than that person kill you. One of the things that I've tried to teach in these classes is that I believe most people have no idea how huge the conflict is between heaven and earth, between God and man. But a careful study of Scripture will make it very clear that God is our enemy, and we are God's enemy. And the whole message of this book is a battle, a war unto death between God and man. I have said something that I think is rather shocking to a lot of people's ears when they hear it. But I have said that the message from heaven is a horrible message. It sure is. Let me tell you something. When you hear that there's somebody in town that is a killer, you become afraid. And you do everything that you can to protect yourself from that person that threatens death. I submit to you that the reason these Pharisees wanted to slay Christ is because he was viewed as an enemy. An enemy to their life. They stood in jeopardy of losing everything, including their life. And that's why they wanted to kill him. And so what in the world is it about the message from heaven that would cause a person to view God that way? And why is the power of unbelief so powerful when it comes to the message of this book? But it's a powerful message. The whole Bible is about the fact that we do not believe God. He said that you will not come unto me, that you might have life. Well, why will people not come to him? Well, the reason is obvious. They do not believe what he has to say. And if they do not believe what he has to say, then they have more faith and confidence in themselves than they do in him. But what's going on here in this chapter is really rather insane when you think about it. Because the Lord had healed this man by the pool of Bethesda, a man who had been crippled for 38 years. And in a moment, immediately, when the Lord told him to take up his bed and walk, he was able to do it. And the Pharisees wanted to kill him for that. I mean, when you read this, it just doesn't make sense. Why doesn't it make sense? And it's because God is not like we are. His thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. And so, what is the condition of a human being? Well, I can tell you what it is. It's self-centeredness. We are proud to the core. Everybody is. There's not one person that's exempt from what I'm saying right now, including myself. My nature is pride and self-centeredness, selfishness. That's my nature. The Bible says, in other words, God says, there's none good. That's a horrible message from heaven, isn't it, when you think about it? Well, how far do we take this none good thought concerning you and I? Well, the Lord goes into detail describing what we're really like in Mark chapter 7. And I've quoted this verse so many times. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. That's a pretty insulting thing to say to any individual. But the Lord is saying it to you personally and to me personally. That when it comes to his mind and it comes to our mind is filled with evil thoughts so that we can't do anything but think evil thoughts continually. It's not a one-time thing. It's a continual thing. Adulteries and fornications, murders and thefts, lasciviousness, an evil eye, and on it goes as the Lord gets particular about his view of you and me. I think the most extreme example of how horrible the message from heaven is that the Lord tells us in Matthew chapter 7 that most people on the face of the earth are going to burn in hell forever with no possibility of ever getting out. In other words, eternity. Well, as you continue to study the Bible, the message becomes so horrible that even the disciples that journeyed with the Lord every day were so mystified by the horrible message, they asked him a question. Who then can be saved? I mean, when you look at this man that the Lord was dealing with in Luke chapter 18, he was an example of what we think would be a good person. I mean, outwardly, he was blameless outwardly. And the man goes on to sort of explain his life. But the Lord looked at him and said, there's none good. There's none good but one. And that's God. I mean, think about this message from heaven. Why would a person want to kill somebody who says that? Well, let me ask you something. If somebody came up to you and said, you know something? I don't believe you've ever had a good thought. I believe that your mind thinks only evil thoughts continually. You're not good. There's no righteousness in you whatsoever. You're an adulterer, a fornicator in your heart every day. You have murder in your heart. There are people that you hate. And the truth is, you don't really love me. You say you do. You go to church on a regular basis. You do many things that you think makes you have a good standing before God. But the truth is, you do not have a standing at all. How would you feel if somebody came up to you and told you that? Well, I'm here to tell you that this book right here was written to every single one of us. And that's exactly what he said. And he says, apart from my mercy and my grace, what you really deserve is to burn in hell forever with no possibility of ever escaping. I'm telling you, folks, that's a horrible message. I'll tell you something else that's horrible, is to read this book and find out that a lot of the people, probably most of the people who claim to be saved or not, it's a false profession of faith. And so in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, the Lord makes a point of this. And I would remind you, this is not me making a point. This is God himself making a point. And he said, there'll be many in that day that say unto me, Lord, Lord, have we not preached in thy name? I mean, preachers, Bible teachers. Have we not cast out devils in thy name? Have we not done many wonderful works in thy name? And he looks at these people that are obviously in a setting where they believe they have a good relationship with God and call him Lord. Lord, Lord. And they're professing to know him, but he doesn't know them. And so, the truth is, there's not a single individual that is born saved, going to heaven. Not one. Life is a struggle between a person and his nature of sin against a God who desperately wants them to understand the nature of their problem, but they don't want to believe it. Why do they not want to believe it? Because it's too horrible. And so what do? They read the Bible and they rest the scriptures into something that they can live with. And the Apostle Paul called it the preaching of another Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. And so this position of man against the message from heaven is recognized as being so horrible, people can't handle it. And so they try to turn it into something that's not so discomforting. But should we do that at Calvary Memorial Church? Should we make the message pleasant to our ears and all of us come here and hear things that do not disturb us that much? What is conviction? What is the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin, and that's what we are. And of righteousness, and we don't have any. And of judgment to come, and everybody has a false expected end. I'm telling you that man by nature thinks that he's good enough that he can stack up the good before a loving God, and there's no way that that loving God would cast him into hell. And I'm telling you, man by nature thinks exactly that way. Exactly that way. And so I have brought some messages. One of them, I think last Sunday, was called A Gambler by Nature. A Gambler by Nature. And I tried to teach what the Bible, I believe, says, and that is that man is a gambler by nature. And he has no choice to be otherwise because he does not know the future. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Well, if that's our natural condition, we do not know what a day is going to bring forth, then everything that we do is a gamble. It's a chance. And so we live by chance. We live by chance when we put the keys in our ignition, crank up the car, and head down the highway. We don't know whether we're going to get to where we're going or not. It's a gamble. Everything is a gamble. Everything. When we put vitamins in our mouth or some kind of pill that the pharmaceutical industry gives us, we're doing it by faith that it's not going to kill us. It's actually going to be good for us. And right there on the bottle, it'll tell you that it has a lot of detrimental effects. But if you want to live, might ought to take it. Sort of a gamble, isn't it? What is there in life to the natural man that is not a gamble? But I'll tell you how the gambling goes. It's such that a man will gamble with his own soul. That's what the Bible tells us, teaches us this. You'll gamble in this world and you'll gamble in the world to come. And you'll gamble that your good works are going to outweigh the bad and that God is going to give you eternal life as a free gift. And we're gambling that we're not an evil person, even in the face of God saying, you are evil. Everybody's evil. We sure are. We're evil. There's none good. Well, if you're not good, what are you? Well, you're evil. There is no almost good or almost evil. You either are good or you are evil. And in God's economy in describing these things, he says if you will sin in one point, you will sin in any point. If you'll sin in any point, then you're 100% evil. And that's exactly what the message from heaven is. If a person will steal from you, he'll lie to you. And it just goes on and on and on. There's no end to it. A little leaven leaveneth the entire lump. That's the message of the Bible. A pretty horrible message. And so what then is the ultimate reason that these people would kill Jesus Christ, who had just done a wonderful thing? Well, the answer is because of the overall message from heaven concerning how wicked we are. And the Pharisees were an example, a soil sample of man at his best state. These were people that everybody looked up to when it came to the definition of a child of God. While they were Abraham's seed, they were proud as they could be of their genealogy. They were proud as they could be as those who taught the law, and they believed they kept the law. They sure did. And so when the Lord Jesus came along and started teaching that you could be Abraham's seed and go to hell forever, they were offended by that. That was a life-threatening message. He was threatening their life. And so they were going to defend themselves against the threat. That's why you kill people. It's because the one that you're planning to kill is a threat to you. And they boasted themselves as being those who were keepers of the law. Well, the Sermon on the Mount, which we, I think, looked at the other week, the entire message is dedicated to the fact that there's no one that has ever kept the law. And the Lord said, if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, think about what he just said. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees collectively. Everything that they're all about, he was saying they're all going to hell. That's what he was saying. Okay, if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're going to lose your soul forever. Well, they were gambling that that was not true. Why were they gambling that that was not true? Because of unbelief of the horrible message from heaven. That's the reason. And that can happen right here at Calvary Memorial Church. It can happen in every church in America where people will not be told what the horrible message from heaven is. And there will be multitudes of people that are self-centered, just like these Pharisees, believing that they're saved because of who their mother is or who their daddy is or some kind of pedigree that they look at, some kind of church affiliation that they've been associated with. This is our creed. This is what we believe. We believe there's a God. We believe the Bible is the truth and all those things. Do you realize that you can believe all of these things and be lost? That's why James said, thou believest in God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. And so how then can a person be saved? Well, the Lord made the statement to the disciples who were mystified by his doctrine. Lord, who then can be saved? He said, with men it's impossible. Now I want you to think where that puts us. If with men it's impossible, in other words, if you're going to separate your thinking from God's thinking, what is there in your thinking that can give you assurance of resurrection hope? What is there? I submit to us all that apart from God's word, we don't have a clue what's going to happen after we die. It's a gamble. We have to wait and see how it's going to turn out. But is that the message from heaven? No. Because the Lord went on to say to the disciples, but with God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. What does that mean? Okay, if with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible, I think the meaning is quite obvious. He's got the answer as to how you can have eternal life. But it will never happen in the life of anybody if they do not believe God. You got to believe God. Well, we talked about this the other week. Abraham had a problem believing God. And I went back and proved that in the Old Testament. How he did not believe that the Lord was telling the truth when he said that Sarah was going to give birth to a child. She was barren. They didn't have any children. And they got older and older and older, but during the time of life when that possibility is pretty realistic, Abraham and Sarah both thought they would help God out. And so Abraham on a couple of occasions risked losing his beautiful wife to Pharaoh and then later Abimelech, the king of Gerar. But then he goes and they have this plan of having a child through Hagar because Sarah was barren. And so Abraham was not a good example in the Old Testament of believing God. And so a lot of people are confused about this when they read the New Testament because the Apostle Paul made a big deal over this in his letter to the Romans, especially the 4th chapter. The question was, what did Abraham find? What hath Abraham found? What did he find? Well, he found something. He found that he did not or could not ever have enough personal faith to believe God. That's what he found. And that's why he continually tried to help God out, making what he promised come true, but his way according to his thoughts. But he found out that that's not the way to live, because that is the opposite of believing God. It's an example of unbelief. And Abraham and Sarah thought it was a joke. And the scriptures tell us back there in Genesis that Abraham fell on his face and laughed. He fell on his face and laughed at what God said. That's the condition of man. That kind of faith is not going to take you to heaven. That kind of faith gets you into a lot of trouble. And so Abraham finally found something. And what he found was that he had to stop believing in his faith and start believing in the faith of God who promised. And when he found that, then Paul could write that 4th chapter of Romans and provide the answer as to what it was that Abraham found. And he develops it in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, where Paul makes it perfectly clear that what Abraham found was the faith of Christ. The faith of Christ. And he began to trust the faith of Christ to do what he promised he would do. And lo and behold, If you go back and read the passage, and we don't have time to do that this morning, but if you go back and read the account, Abraham and Sarah had gotten really old, way past the age of being able to have children. But the Lord said that He was going to return them to the time of life where they could conceive and have a child. And they thought that was a joke because that had never been done before. That was never done in human history. That God would rejuvenate old people and give them their youth back. But I can prove that that's what He did. Because in the following chapter, Abimelech sees Abraham and his wife. And this is after she was 90-something years old. And she was so good-looking that he lusted after her. Go back and read it for yourself. This is what you will find. If you miss this, you'll miss the miracle of the Old Testament when it comes to Abraham and Sarah. God restored that woman to her former beauty. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Anybody that thinks that a king of Gerar would lust after a 90-year-old woman, ain't going to happen. But the Bible tells us very plainly in Genesis, beginning about the 12th chapter, if you start reading all about Abraham, that Sarah was a strikingly beautiful woman. Strikingly beautiful. And it makes mention of that. Emphasizes that point all through the passages dealing with Abraham. And so when God rejuvenated her, all of a sudden, what God said came true. And she conceived and gave birth to Isaac according to the word of the Lord. What did Abraham find? He found the need in his life to start believing God and to stop trusting his faith. And so what causes the problem? What causes the conflict? Well, when we get to the Pharisees in the New Testament, we see that the reason they wanted to slay the Lord Jesus was because of the pride of their own intellect and the desire to live their way in their efforts to achieve their own personal happiness. Now, I'm going to tell you something, folks. This is a powerful thing operating in the life of every one of us. We have a certain view of ourselves, and it doesn't take hardly anything to be offensive to anyone. And this is true with the human race. We're so sensitive, it usually doesn't take but one thing, just one point. And people will take offense, and they'll turn away from somebody, and they will be their friend no more. Why is that? It's because we're very proud of who we are in our own estimation. And we're very careful to protect our way because we believe that the choices that we make in life is going to lead to prosperity and ultimately to our own personal happiness, our way. There are very few people on the face of this earth that will believe the message from heaven. There are very few that will believe that the only will that you can ever count on is the will of God. It's not the human will. It's the will of God. How can our will be worth anything when the Lord eventually tells the Apostle Paul, it is him that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Why would Paul say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus? Why would he say that? Because there's nothing in our mind that's worth knowing. Nothing. We don't know anything. Even if we spent our life learning, we would never be able to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's the horrible message from heaven, but it's the truth. There's only one source for knowing the truth. That's in this book. We've got it in our hands this morning, the Bible. It's the most precious thing that any human being on the face of the earth today could have is a copy of this book. It's the only source for knowing how to live in this life and make right choices. And it's the only source for knowing what's going to become of us when we die. And it cannot depend upon ourselves. It has to depend upon what God can do. With Him, all things are possible. Okay. So, the human race is in a high-stakes gamble. It's a high-stakes gamble. You know what? I'm not a gambler. I don't even know how to play cards. I don't even know what the cards mean. I was taught from an early age to never gamble. And so I never have, really. And in terms of the classic understanding of gambling, I just do not do that. But what are the high stakes gambling? Well, for what I can learn about it, there is such a thing as getting involved in a game. Maybe it's cards of some sort. And the high stakes gamble is winner take all. The winner takes all. Well, if you lose in a high stakes gamble, you lose everything. And there are gamblers that have lost everything that they have. The gambling. Everything. And so, some people, when they realize that they're going to lose everything, there isn't one possible solution. And it's to kill the winner and kill him. Well, if you killed him, then you wouldn't have to pay. You wouldn't have to pay off. I don't know, but that's not what we're reading about here in the fifth chapter. They sought to slay him. Why? Because in the high stakes gamble, they believed that they were going to win. But there were certain things about him that were so threatening, they were afraid of him. Well, why would anybody be afraid of the loving God? Well, it was because of his message. Well, what was his message? Well, it was not good for them. Because he later told them in Matthew chapter 23, he said, you're just blind guides. You're blind. You're a generation of vipers, snakes. You're like the serpent in the Garden of Eden, snakes. You go out here to convert somebody else to your denominational way of thinking about God, and you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourself. That's what he said to them. He sure did. Read it. Matthew chapter 23. That's what he said to them. And so they didn't have any alternative in the high stakes gamble but to kill him. He was a threat in this life and in the world to come because they believed that they were the children of God, but they weren't. Did you know that it's possible to have that mentality at Calvary Memorial Church? Be involved in a high stakes gamble where we're living every day trusting our intellect and our thinking as it compares to other people and as it compares to what God has to say. And we're going to gamble that our thoughts are the ones that are right. The message from heaven, horrible as it may seem, is my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. And if you will not come unto me that you might have life, you're going to lose your life. You sure are. It's a high-stake gamble. With men, salvation is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so, time goes by really quick. I think I'm going to have to jump over a bunch of things to get to some points that I'd like to bring out. In the Old Testament, if you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40, I'd like to show you a connection between what is said here in Isaiah 40 and what is said in John's Gospel chapter 5 and verse 18, where it says, and I'll remind you of this before we read Isaiah, therefore the Jews sought to the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now let that stick in your mind. They wanted to kill him because he made himself equal with God. Now look at Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 25. To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal? Saith the Lord, saith the Holy One. Now turn to Isaiah 46, just over just a couple of pages there. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 5. The Lord repeats things so that we will not miss it. Isaiah 46 and verse 5. To whom will ye liken me and make me equal? And compare me that we may be like. Well, the Pharisees wanted to kill him because he made himself equal with God. Well, that to them was justification for killing him because they knew that there was no one equal with God. They knew that. But they believed in their own deceptive hearts that even though they were not God personally themselves, that they stood in God's favor. They stood in his favor. And they were willing to gamble over their assumed relationship with God. But the message from heaven is, now listen to this carefully. To go to heaven, you have to be equal with God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that to go to heaven, you have to be equal with God? Okay, if that's the requirement, how are you going to get that? How are you going to achieve that? How can a person do like the Lord told Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, walk before me and be thou perfect? How can you walk before God and be perfect? How can you do that? Well, you go back to Luke chapter 18. With men, it's impossible. It's not possible. But with God, all things are possible. Folks, what I'm teaching this morning is that there's only one way you can be equal with God. There's only one way. You have to receive his life and everything that he is, his thoughts and his ways, as yours. You have to die to everything that you are. In this high-stakes gamble, we're a loser. We lose everything if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul. You lost it all. That's a pretty high-stakes gamble. But I'm telling you what, the Pharisees were at the table. And they were gambling over the fact that they were going to win. Well, the Lord tells us before the game even begins, with men it's impossible to win against me. Because you don't know who you're playing with. I am God. And you're not God. And who are you compared to me? To whom can you find that's my equal? Well, you can't find anybody that's an equal to God. Except in the Trinity, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're equal. They sure are. But I'm telling you, the entire Bible is designed to reverse what went wrong in the Garden of Eden. And to bring us back from independence from God, seeking our own righteousness according to our way of thinking and our way of living, dying to all of that and going back to God. That's a reversal. It's called conversion. It's a reversal. It's a dying to everything that you are and receiving as your life the life of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul meant when he said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And Paul goes on to write to the Philippians that we are complete in him. What does that mean, to be complete in him? Well, it means to be 100% perfect. Because he is perfect. 100% perfect. Is there any sin in Christ? No. He cannot sin. Now I want to take you to a passage. We talked about this cottage prayer meeting the other night. Turn to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. And I'm going to show you. We do not have a lot of time, so I'm going to have to do this quickly. I hope that you can follow it. First John chapter 3 and verse 9 is probably one of the more complex verses you'll find in the New Testament. And I can tell you that when I first read this verse, I did not understand it for a long time. But when you begin to study the Bible and compare verses with verses, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit will help us to understand it. And I believe I do. So I want you to read it with me. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now that's pretty complicated right there. One of the reasons it's complicated, if you'll turn to the first chapter of 1 John and look with me at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Okay, you just read that. Now go back to 1 John 3:9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. Now, the problem is, how do you reconcile this? Because a lot of Christians read this, and begin to think within themselves, well, I must not be saved because I can't stop sinning. I've tried to stop sinning, and I just continue to sin. And no matter what, I can never get there. I can't stop sinning. And so people read this and they become depressed and they worry about their eternal soul. Am I really saved? Because this verse says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. And so the Lord is explaining it to us. So read with me carefully. Because if you understand this, you understand many things in Scripture. For his seed remaineth in him. Now this is key to understanding how a person is born of God doth not commit sin. The reason is because his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin. Who cannot sin? The seed that is in him cannot sin. Because he is born of God. And so the Lord is actually talking about, now listen to this carefully or you won't get it. The Lord is talking about two people at the same time. In such a way that they're wrapped around one another as though they're one. And they are. Well, the person that is being talked about there is you and me. We claim to be born of God. But how is it that we cannot sin? Because his seed is in us. And the seed cannot sin. Well, who is that seed that's in us? Well, that's what Paul was talking about in Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ, the seed, liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16 explains what I just said. So turn to Galatians chapter 3. In verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And then he says this. He saith not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. Now I'm telling you, apart from Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, you cannot understand 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. Those that are born of God do not sin. Why? He explains it. Because of the seed that is in him which cannot sin. Well, what is the seed? It's the life of Christ. The life of Christ cannot sin. And the person that receives the life of Christ, the seed in their heart, is the person that's born of God. That's what he says in that verse. And so the Lord is addressing two people at the same time because it's his gift, the gift of his Son to be our life. And that's why the only way a person can get saved is by the gift of God. It's not a works. It's the gift of God. Folks, standing up here this morning, one of the greatest joys in the world is to have the record that God has given us of his Son, this record. And the reason is because of what it says, he that hath the Son hath life. verse 11. And this is the record that God hath given to us, hath given unto us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. It's in that seed that he gives us. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. He's not born of God. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Now listen to me, and we're done. Knowing that you have eternal life is not a high-stake gamble. There's no gambling in it. The best thing for us to do when we sit down at the table and we realize that God is on the other side is to give up right then and say, I'm out of this game. I'm not going to stack up anything that I've got and risk losing it all and gambling with God. Because you can't gamble with God and win because he knows everything. He knows all the cards. He knows he controls everything. You cannot win against God. And so in this high-stakes gamble, the worst thing in the world is to find yourself in the presence of God Almighty and then not come unto him that you might have life. The only way you can have life is the gift of God. He gives it to you. Why? Because there's no other way you can have it. And that is the glorious gospel message and the hope of resurrection. There's no gamble in it. Our time's gone. Benny, dismiss us, brother.
Hallelujah, what a Savior. Father, we're so grateful for what we just heard. And to have the no-so salvation that you so freely offer. We pray, Father, that today if there's anyone that cannot say without a shadow of a doubt that they know you as their Savior, that today might be the day. What a day it would be to have their souls resurrected unto life. We pray, Father, that you would help us to remember these things. Help us to be able to explain these things that have been so eloquently delivered to us this morning, that we might be able to impart the words of life. We ask these in Jesus' name.